because of the season, because of the time, and also because of just, I think, what's happening in many people's hearts, not only in our congregation, but all over the church at large, I want to address a bigger issue, an issue that is rooted in the New Testament, but an issue about how we are to live in this world as believers. How is it that we are to be in this world and yet not of it? Now, there's no question in my mind as to the fact that we live in the most unashamedly pagan, pro-murder, anti-scripture, anti-God, anti-church, anti-Christian culture of modern times. There's no question, at least in my mind, that we have now entered in what I would like to call the demise of the American church, the demise of American morality, the demise of American reason. As John MacArthur has once said, the American experiment is over. Now, let me be clear. I don't stand here today to try to convince you of these things because I know you read the papers. You are the people who are also scanning the blogs. You listen to radios. You read your Bibles. This is without argument. We live in an increasingly pagan, increasingly sordid, increasingly distorted culture that refuses to hide its face from the most lewd, sensual, pornographic images and speech known to man, refusing to even hide them from our precious children during the Super Bowl intermission. We no longer blush as a culture. We are, as a culture, addicted. We are addicted, enslaved to immorality, enslaved to personal rights. We're enslaved to the American dream. We're enslaved to promotion of self and the advancement of me, the proliferation of pleasure, and the presentation of lies. Case in point, Donald Trump leads the GOP. I need say no more. So we live in a horribly distorted, entertainment-driven, gratification-oriented society of Peter Pans who refuse to grow up. The world belongs to the God of this world, and no one, it seems, is resisting his rule. Skulls and crossbones and nudity and lewdness, profanity, crudeness, it's just common fare to everybody who walks the street. The exaltation of murder, of brutality, of bizarre kinds of crimes are paraded all over nightly for us to witness as if it was normal. There is a numbness to sin that has covered our cities, a kind of deadness, if you will, to all that is not right before God that has enveloped our neighborhoods. To put it in the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 1:8, and they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. To do those things which are not proper, later he says, and not only do they do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is the world in which we live. This is the world in which your children and your grandchildren live. But that's only part of it. This is also the church that we live in as well. And what do I mean by that? Even so-called American Christianity masquerades itself as the devil's marketplace. It promises health and wealth and prosperity to the poor and the downcast and the misfits and the disabled. Television pastors are car salesmen. Supermarket book racks peddle Jesus' words as if they were Freud's interpretation of dreams. Lies are told everywhere. Naivete runs amok. Desperate men and women having nowhere to go plead to cyber ministries online to help them while the Church of the Open Billfold invites them to come and to spend some quality time. It's heartbreaking. It's tear-spilling. And yet, it's happening left and right. And so the most compelling question, I think, for 21st century American Christians is, what are we to do? What are we as 21st century American Christians to do about this ever-present, never-ceasing encroachment of the world upon us? Well, that's exactly what I want to talk about. I want to address this with you this morning. How are we to live in this world and not be of it? And how are we to deal with the daily basis of all that we're being confronted with? How are we as believers of the Most High God to deal with relenting evidences all around us that this world is not our home, and yet we're destined to live in it? So if you have your Bibles, just open to John 17. I realize you just came from listening to John MacArthur and John 16, but we're going to go to John 17 this morning. I want you to listen as I read the main portion of the passage we're going to look at, and then we'll go to some other verses and come back to this in just a moment. But John 17:13 And listen as I read down through 16. Jesus says, starting in verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now, Jesus is speaking, as you know, to the 11 disciples, and he says in those following words, and then actually back in verse 20 as well, read with me, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Now, here in this passage in John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, as you can see, not just to his disciples. He's speaking to us as well. He's speaking to us by implication of verse 20. And I want you to understand that, because from the very beginning this morning, I want you to notice that we are in this lineage together of the people that Jesus is speaking to. We are a part of this passage right before us. You're not going to see your name in there, but in verse 20, when he speaks of asking on not behalf of just those who are before him, but also those who believe in me through their word, that's us. That's all of us here who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have him as Savior and Lord in our lives. So this is, as we deal with the subject of being in the world and not of it, a very personal issue. This is very, very relevant, and it's a very appropriate passage for us to look at as well. Now, saying that, let's go back to verse 14 once again, just to look at this with me. The world, Jesus says, has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Yet, verse 15, we read, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world." I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Now, in one sense, when we read that, there might be a tendency for us to wish the Lord had never said that. There might be a tendency in us that we wish that Jesus would have said, "They are not of this world, Heavenly Father, and so whisk them away. Take them away from here until I come, protect them from this evil place, grant them the ability to be with you now." But he didn't do that. That's a profound truth, just that in and of itself. He did not do that. Jesus said, "Don't take them out of the world." Jesus said, "I'm leaving this world. Don't let them leave with me." Jesus, listen, wants us to stay. Jesus wants you to stay. Jesus wants me to be here. The Lord of glory wants what's best for you and me. And what's best for you and me is that we stay. The Lord wants you here. The question is, why? Why does he want us here? Remember, the Apostle Paul struggled with the exact same thing. We're reading already from the book of Philippians earlier this morning. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul expresses this same question in his own heart, but he phrases it a little differently. And he does so by giving us some actual help as to why it is that we are to be here. He says this in chapter 1, verse 21. Speaking, of course, of the church in Philippi, he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to see you again." What's he saying there? Well, the first thing he says is, one clear reason that we are to remain in the world is to equip the saints, to be equipping the saints for the work of ministry, and to find your reason to edify believers and to bring others to Christ themselves, to evangelize and to edify. So as we get this grip on this idea of staying in the world, it seems clear that from Paul's perspective, evangelism of the lost and equipping the saints is a key reason. Edification of the church are two sides of the same coin when it comes to remaining in this world. So as we're thinking about this, just as an introduction, what does this mean? You are not here to advance your career. You are not here so that you can save the world. You are not here so that you can get married and have children and raise a family and have a dog named Spot. You're not here to watch your grandchildren grow up and play football, although those are genuinely wonderful desires, but none of those things are why we're here. Not specifically. Your advancement in your career is only important if it gives you a better platform to speak about Christ. Your marriage is only important if it gives the world around you a clearer picture of the gospel. Your raising up your family is only important if you are committed with all your heart and soul to bring glory to God by bringing up a generation of Christians. But none of those things in and of themselves are really the reason that you remain here, not the reason that I'm remaining here. What is the reason? Just to give you a little insight into this, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul makes a great statement there in verse 29. 1 Corinthians 7, 29, and again, kind of brings this to us with some clarity. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29. And he says this, and at first it's kind of counterintuitive, but I want you to listen to the whole statement as I read it. He says, "But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as if they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use, though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away." Now, that's one of the most neglected portions of Scripture, I think, when it comes to grasping Paul's perspective on life. But here it is. Here it is. Time is short. Time is short, and the end is at hand. And so whatever you do in life, whatever that I do in life, whether it be marriage or death or success or ambition or materialism or worldly effort, don't engage yourself in those things so much so that those issues of life begin to become all that you think life is. In fact, he says the form of this world is passing away. The way life seems now, with all of its agendas and schemes and patterns and importance, is a mirage. It will fade away as soon as you try to grasp it. And all of those things, which again are good in and of themselves, are not why you're here. It's not why you're here. They're not sinful. They're not harmful, but they're besides the point of why you and I exist as believers. They are wood, hay, and stubble, in other words. They are neither here nor there. They don't harm you, but they don't necessarily advance you either. You were not brought into this world to make investments. You were not brought into this world to get promoted. You were not brought into this world to get married and have babies and things like that, even though that's not going outside the umbrella of your major purpose. It's just none of these things are your intent and purpose. Your true purpose, your secret mission, if you will, is when every encounter in life for you is to keep the main thing the main thing. And what is the main thing? Your secret mission is to advance the goal of God in evangelizing the lost and edifying the saved. Your mission, if you decide to accept it, is to have a grand preoccupying fixation with living your life for the glory of God in both in front of the world and within the church. Your mission is to be in the world as a new creation and draw all creation, both in the world and in the church, to Christ. So you've been left here for a reason, and the reason isn't about you. It's about him. Thank you. So now, when we talk about what people think is their grand mission in life, people have a lot of different thoughts, and a lot of different concerns, and they say a lot of different things. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "The purpose of life is not to be happy. It is to be useful, to be honorable, to be compassionate, to have it make some difference that you have lived and lived well." Eleanor Roosevelt said, "The purpose of life is to live it, to taste experience to the utmost, to reach out eagerly and without fear for newer and richer experiences." Robert F. Kennedy said, "The purpose of life is to contribute in some way to making things better." Johann Herder says, "To think what is true, to sense what is beautiful, and to want what is good, hereby the spirit finds purpose of a life in reason." Buddha said your purpose in life is to find your purpose and give your whole heart and soul to it. And John Piper said, God created us for this, to live our lives in a way that makes him look more like the greatness and the beauty and the infinite worth that he really is. This is what it means to be created in the image of God. And may I say that Piper is the only one who knows what he's talking about, of all of them. So now go back with me to John 17. I want to look at John 17. We're going to look at these very, very famous verses to help us gain some perspective about what does it mean to be in the world but not of it? What does it mean to be in the world and not of it? If we were going to title this message this morning, it would be just that, not of this world, not of this world. And we're going to look at three prayer requests that the Lord has here that he asked the Father. I'll give them to you up front, then we're going to take them one at a time. And this is how we can know, because the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for us in this regard, that we can be in this world and not of it. One, he asked the Father to provide us with joy, prepare us for hate, and to protect us from evil. And we're going to see that this morning, to provide us with joy, to prepare us for hate, and to protect us from evil. Now, even though we just got through a whole service of Pastor John giving us pretty much the context for the book of John, let me kind of again remind you of what chapter 17 is about, because we are not yet there as we are going through this in main service. Chapter 17 of the Gospel of John is what most theologians would call the Holy of Holies. This is the place where it's holy ground. This is where you take your sandals off, because this is where the second person of the Trinity speaks by the power of the third person of the Trinity to the first person of the Trinity out loud for his creatures to hear. This is a Trinitarian prayer. God is speaking to God. Jesus has been with his disciples in the upper room. The cross, in fact, is merely hours away. And so our Lord is speaking uninterruptedly for almost four chapters. Very emotional. This is a very, very vital time in our Lord Jesus Christ's life and the life of his disciples. As you may know, Judas has already left the scene. He has already betrayed Christ to the most that he could in terms of giving the information to the Sadducees, Pharisees, and to those that would arrest him. He had to have the world. He wanted the world more than he wanted Christ. He wanted Jesus to change the world. He wanted Christ to take over, but Jesus wouldn't change. And so when he wouldn't change, it was betrayal time. And so Judas overthrows what he thought was the right thing to do, which was to follow Christ. And instead, he goes and he flees. So now here we are with the 11 faithful, completely, these 11, unaware of the magnitude that's about to happen to them. They are completely unaware that Jesus is preparing them to do something. They are dumbstruck by the fact that he had said just moments before in chapter 16:16, he said, a little while longer, you will no longer behold me, and again, a little while, you will see me. He was preparing them for the cross, and he was preparing them for their cross as well. In Luke, we're told that to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow him. They had done that. They had left everything. They had left their fishing business. They'd left their families. They'd followed him everywhere. And they had followed him into Galilee at the same time. And they'd followed him to Jerusalem. They followed him everywhere all throughout their ministry. But the cross part, the part of picking up their cross, this was still a mystery to them. This part they did not yet understand, but they would. It would be a reality to them very, very soon. And so here's the scene. They have this very captive, sorrowful brood of men who love Christ and who are completely confused. And it says in chapter 17, verse 1, that Jesus pauses from looking at them and he looks upward to the sky, to the Father, and he starts to pray right in front of them. And at this point, they don't understand what's happening. At this point, they don't realize they are going to be left behind. At this point, they wrongly think that there's hope, that Jesus will always be there. He'll always be physically within their touch. He'll always be able to soothe them and to lean on his shoulder and to be able to weep with them. But they don't realize he's going to be gone very, very soon. They will be left in this world alone. They will be left behind. Now, if it was up to them, I'm sure, they would request Jesus to take them with him. I'm sure if he had asked, do you want to go with me? To go be with the Father, they would all proclaim in unison, we want to go with you. We want to be with you. But Jesus never planned on asking them. Jesus never, even though he could have, planned to have them be leaving earth with him. The plan had always been leave his disciples on earth, leave his disciples to continue the work that he had begun. And so he begins to prepare them for his departure. And by doing so, here's the deal, he prepares us as well. And he prepares us for the cross. And he prepares us to how to live in these days that are upon us even now. And so what does he do? He prays a prayer that he gives to the Father. And he does that in such a way where not only do his disciples hear, but we hear through the written word of God thousands of years later, three requests that he makes of the Father in preparing his flock to be left. And as he speaks to his disciples, I want you to realize he is speaking to you. He is speaking to you as well. I want you to realize that this has been recorded in divine revelation for a reason. And the reason is so that you can know the wonders of the sacrifice and the beauty of Christ, but also so that you can understand the implications of his request in your life as well. So let's look at this first prayer request of Christ here in verse 13 of chapter 17. He gives to the disciples, and the first thing he prays for, Jesus prays, number one, provide them with joy. Provide them with joy. And he says that in verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. My joy full in themselves. He begins by saying to the Father out loud for his disciples to hear, why indeed he's even praying for them. And he says he's coming to the Father so that these who the Father had given to him may have their joy be made complete. So there's a few striking thoughts here that our Lord presents to us in these words, and it makes us reflect upon them, the glorious joy that is his concern for us. Jesus is concerned for our joy. He understands that his flock will be without him in life physically. And he understands these disciples one by one will be martyred and persecuted, and they will be thought of badly and maligned. And Jesus understands that their life is not going to be any different than his life, that they will have to endure being rejected in a foreign presence in the heart of the earth, almost as if they are a thorn that the earth itself is trying to discard. But Jesus doesn't want to leave his flock without joy. He wants them to have joy. It's joy that consumes him. So what does he do? He says to the Father, because he is the Son through the Spirit, one of the most celebrated truths of all, and that is, let them have joy. Let them have my joy. In fact, earlier in the Gospel of John, John 15, he says he wants their joy to be full or complete. And that's a theme even as you read the Bible, you know that the Apostle John says again in the first letter he writes in chapter 1, verse 4 of 1 John, he says that he wants their joy to be complete too. So he wants us to have joy. First thing, and it echoes just what Pastor MacArthur has been saying for the last few weeks, that joy is a product of a true believer and something that not only are we to possess, but that God himself prays to God we would have. Wanting joy in the heart of your children, parents, is a superlative. That's what we want more than anything else. We want their salvation, but we want their joy in this life. It's no different for the Father, and it's no different for the Son of God. So what is it that Jesus is doing that might give his disciples joy? This is very important. Well, the Lord says that these things he speaks in the world so that their joy may be full in themselves. He speaks these things in the world. He speaks the prayer request that speaks while he's still with them, while they can still hear him. He's speaking so that they may be able to recall the words that he has said to them with joy. The Gospel of John, if you remember, we also learn that the way the disciples remembered all that Jesus said to them was not because of their superior intellect. It wasn't because of their vast abilities to recollection experts, if you will. They didn't remember the words of Jesus because they were so powerful, though they were. They didn't remember the words of Jesus because they had a memory unlike other men. They were able to recall the things that Jesus had said because the Holy Spirit was the one who would bring back to their memories these things, every single word of revelation given to them. John 14, 26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring remembrance all that I have said to you. So it would be a supernatural prompting from the Holy Spirit that would bring these words back to their minds. And listen, once their minds were jogged, once they had his words given back to them, and they had flooded back with all the scenes and the words and the moments in the life of the Lord, then they would be able, by recalling that he had lifted his eyes to heaven and prayed to the Father on their behalf, they would remember that his prayer was for their unmitigated joy. Listen, Jesus needed to say those words while he was still in the world with them. He needed to say these words while he was still in the world so that they could find comfort while they remained in the world. Why comfort? Because he told us this in advance. We as believers ought not to be surprised, and I know we are, shocked sometimes at the things that happen in the world. Even this morning, I went online just to see some of the headlines of the things that are going on in our world, just this morning, just to see if I could get a sampling of it. There have been murders, a 9-year-old killed in Chicago, murders. There are gang-related events that would stagger the mind. Man going outside of an abortion clinic, killing an officer. Page after page after page of the most disturbing, most unimaginable kind of world we live in. And yet, we should not be surprised by that. We should not be surprised by the hatred that we see from others, especially about us. It's all been anticipated in Scripture. It's all been there. The issues of this life and the increasing encroachment of sin into the church, even the church should not surprise us. It shouldn't shock us. Why? Because Jesus said and spoke of these things even before he left. Something very incredibly comforting, I think, about remembering that our Lord had anticipated these things for us in Scripture. So hopefully it's an encouragement. You never need to be shocked by evil. You never need to be shocked at the level of evil in this world. You can hate it. It can disturb you, but you never should be shocked by it. We're never to be surprised because of the depth of depravity all around us. In fact, if you find yourself being surprised, you should ask yourself why. Why? Don't you understand this is what he had already said would happen? And though it's alarming to our souls, we try to remain pure in the temptations that we are faced, and we are filled with, we hope, the joy of the Father as he communicates it to us. Listen, if Jesus went to the trouble of saying all that he said while he was in the world so that you might have joy, it should matter to us. And what would give us joy, he says, is in recalling his words, in recalling his words. Now, let me ask you something. Where do you get his words? Where do you find his words that are to produce this joy? From Scripture. So Jesus is saying something very interestingly here. He's saying, to be more plainly, the greatest joy a believer can have is in Scripture. The greatest joy a believer can have is by recalling the words of Christ, the inspired words of God. It's in recalling the words of Christ to the soul, when you open up the Word of God to your heart, you dive head on into the wonders and the glories, not just for the purpose of sanctification, but for the purpose of furthering your knowledge and having joy in God. Listen to this key thought. A believer who is not in the Word of God is a believer who is making sure they have no access to this joy. Let me say it a different way. A believer who is not studying, putting their mind and soul into the Word of God, bringing the Word of God to bear on their lives, is a person who is robbing themselves of joy. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, deliberately decided to speak these things out loud so that we might be able to have our hearts filled with a sense of wonder and purpose of his grand commissioning for our lives, then who are we to not feast upon his words? We are living, folks, in a day and age where the Christian who truly desires to overcome this world has to be tied to his Bible. He has to be, he and she, feasting upon the Word of God. That's why even now the Scriptures are so attacked. You wonder why they're so attacked, why the words of God are maligned and diminished and ridiculed and disputed. Satan will do everything that he can to separate the believer from the Bible. And when he does that, he will rob you of joy. And when you allow that, you too are robbed of joy. You and I live in a world, listen, where to believe that the Bible actually comes from the one who created the entire universe makes us anti-scientific, anti-intellectual, and a really scary person. If you truly believe that the Bible is the Word of God, you are already being ridiculed for it. I'm sure that if you had Thanksgiving with your unbelieving family, it was a wonderful time talking about Scripture and how it's inspired by God as they ridiculed you. You're already dealing with it among your peers in your job. You hear their smears. You anticipate their reactions. And yet, you know that their comments come from unbelief. They cannot understand the immense and indisputable joy that produces in your heart. And let me also notice something about this joy. Jesus says to the Father that he wants them to have my joy. Look at verse 13, the very end. To have my joy made full in themselves. Now, this is an unbelievably profound gift that he's given to us. His desire, listen, is to have us not have joy, just some joy. He wants us to have the same joy that he enjoyed while he walked the earth as God. This is his desire, to have us have the same joy, his joy. I want my joy to be made full. I want my joy. I want my joy as the Son of God that I have in knowing your words, most holy Father. I want my joy to fill them and to be with them the entire time they live on earth. So what kind of joy are we talking about? We're talking about my joy, Christ's joy. It's the kind of joy that knows that you're doing the will of the Father. It's the kind of joy that comes from doing exactly what the Father tells you to do. It's the joy of knowing that his words produce life and peace and salvation. But I think it's also the joy of anticipation that comes from knowing what awaits us. And what awaits us is more wonderful and more joyous than we even can imagine here. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame at the right hand, being known he would be placed at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, there's a joy also to come that is a part of Jesus' joy. So whatever joy, wrap your mind around this, that he experienced while he walked the earth, is the joy that he wants to have us be filled with once he has left, which is the day now even in which we live. So Jesus' first prayer is a prayer for the joy of his own while they're in the world. He prays for them to be prepared with joy. Secondly, Jesus prays to the Father, prepare them for hatred. Prepare them for hatred. Not only produce joy, but prepare them for hatred. And I know that's a strong statement, but when you go to verse 14, this is what he says. Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, it's very important that you notice this. The second point, that when Jesus says, and he prays out loud to his disciples before his Father and tells them that he has given him his word, the Father's word, he is saying something much more to them than he had physically delivered the Torah to them. He had physically delivered a manuscript or even words that they would hear. This is more than just a testimony and evidence about the fact that the Lord Jesus was faithful to verbally and vocally communicate everything that the Father had told him to say. And the reason we know this is because right after he speaks of giving his disciples the word of the Father, he also connects the giving of that word to them as a reason or a side effect of why the world itself hates them as much as they hated Christ. The transmission of this word of the Father to the disciples had made them more like Christ. They had made them more worthy of the hatred that Christ himself endured, and it had regenerated them and saved them and made them like the master that they follow. Now, what does that mean? This is strong evidence. This is strong evidence for the transforming power of the gospel. And I say that because it's more than they had just received a leather-bound Bible. It's more than they had just gone downstairs to the book shack, as we so affectionately have once called it, and bought a MacArthur study Bible and put your name on it and embossed it. They had received the living word of the Father as translated to them through the Son of God. And by that, listen, they were different. Now they were hateable. Now their behavior was such because they loved him and followed him that the world now zeroed in and targeted them as being one like him. It was more than they had received the word, they had received it in terms of regeneration. There's a very close tie between revelation and transformation. And that being that once the Father and his word have been delivered to the people, then the people become like the Son. Once you have truly had transmission accepted, once the word of God has truly come to you and you follow Christ, you're like him. And then once you're like him, you've got to be prepared to live in the same world that he lived in with the same consequences as he did. It always is a baffling dilemma in my mind as to why Christians who say they love Christ expect to be treated any different than he was. It always baffles me to believe when Christians are, again, astounded the world might hate them and how hard it is to try to be friends with the world, to be adulterers with the world, as James would say. If you follow Christ, you must be like him. He has prepared you to be like him by the giving of his word to you. They are to be left behind both with the word that transforms and a transformed life. This is the key, and you can't take one without the other. To live in this world without transformation is to live in a world of constant and unyielding temptation. If you are like this world, then you may be of this world. If you are not of this world, then you will be able to live in it without being like it. I'm not trying to oversimplify anything. I'm not trying to say this or make you or cripple you into any kind of unnecessary introspection. I just want to say it this way. Just a reminder that if you find yourself being drawn in by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, if this is an unyielding temptation to you in your life, it might be a sign that you've not been transformed by the Father's word. The fact that Jesus says here that we are not of this world, listen, even as he is not of this world. And then again, he repeats the same idea in verse 16. He draws some very striking parallels for the believer in terms of what does it mean to not be of this world? We have in the life of Jesus Christ, what does it mean to not be of this world? He was a demonstration, a living demonstration. So what is it? First, being not of this world, like Jesus is not of this world, makes us ponder, well, how was Jesus not of this world? How was the Lord not of this world? In what way was that true of him? Well, for one, he was sent to the world by the Father. You know that Jesus was not of this world because he came into the world as God by a direct command from heaven into the womb of a virgin, protected by the Holy Spirit, so that from the very moment he was born, he was not of this world. He was of heaven. We understand what it means when we look at the Lord because he is the one who has come out of heaven. Therefore, it's radically clear that he is the one who could never be said to be of this world. But to think that we twice are also called by Jesus to be those who are not of this world in the same way he is not of this world is a very strong indication to us of the kind of people we're to be. This salvation that has come to us is a salvation that has made us like our master. The salvation that's come to us has not only covered us in his righteousness, but it has officially, in the eyes of heaven, separated us from belonging ever again to this world. Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians, citizens of heaven. We're not citizens of this world. You might have a passport. You might have a birth certificate, but this world is not your home. We are aliens, as Peter says, pilgrims, strangers. The very essence of who we are within our spirit is no longer earthy. We're heavenly creatures abiding our time on this world. We are not of this world like Jesus was not of this world. We have bodies, yes. We have feelings. We have emotions and desires and hungers and thirsts. From the moment we become, however, children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are permanently and completely altered as to our domain. If the doctor was going to do an x-ray on you or a CAT scan or MRI, you would look completely human. But the truth of the matter is, if the Lord of glory was looking to our hearts, he would say, citizen of heaven, no longer in this world, no longer in this domain. So this is the second request of Christ that he offers before the Father, the truth that he has given the disciples, the Father's word. He's communicated the truth. He's preached to them the thoughts of God. And in that, we see ourselves in something very radical and profound, and that is we are no longer to be ourselves. We are to no longer be ourselves. We are no longer our own. We are now transformed into the likeness of Christ. It was Paul, right, who said, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When I was a boy, I remember my father always talking to me about who I was. Remember, you're a patent. That meant something to our family. It was a family reputation. It wasn't just another name like everybody else had a name. No, to my dad, it was a patent was special. He said, remember who you are, Tom, over and over again. Remember that you belong to our family. And because of that truth, you have a history and a heritage and a lineage of men who have believed and wanted to proclaim the truth of God within our family. Remember that self-identification. Who are you? Knowing who you are, knowing who you are to become is the essential idea of walking in this world, knowing you will be hated. And sometimes it's very startling to realize what it means to not be of this world. Sometimes it can be quite frankly shocking. Completely diametrically opposed to everything that this world stands for. We believe, listen, just as a way to kind of categorize this in your mind, we believe there's only one way to the Father, and that's through the Son, Jesus Christ. We believe that in every instance. We believe there's one way to the Father, that's through the Son. We believe that the Bible is the only truth that has ever been brought down to earth. We believe that to be truly great, one must be humble. We believe that the way and the truth of the life of all mankind is understood through divine election and reconciliation with God. We believe that Jesus Christ was literally, physically raised from the dead, and he is coming again as he said he would to receive his church. We do not believe that the Bible is a myth. We believe it is inspired by God, that it's perfect in every word, that it's without error, that it's the life and breath of the church, and it's the only source of hope for all who believe. And so when we say that we believe these things, we are saying more than just that we hold them to be true, more than just statements that we affirm, they're proclamations of truth that define how we live and how we think and how we feel. We are not of this world. We are of the world to come, which goes into his third request, the last request of our Lord here to his disciples. To prepare them for this world, to live in this world. He wants them to have joy. He wants them to be prepared for the hatred they're going to have come to them. And lastly, he wants them to be protected from evil. And look at verse 15. He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So here's this phrase again, this phrase that we have to come to terms with. The fact that, listen, Jesus never prayed for us to be taken out of the world. That the Father would protect us, rather, while we are here. That's what he prayed. Very important to wrap our minds around this, that it was never the Son of God's desire to petition the Father to rapture us until the time is right. If we have been left here, as I have said, we're left here for a reason. And the reason is so that we might be filled with the Son of God's joy, that we might be transformed into his image, that we would live for him as he himself lived. And it's good to know that as we are here living for Christ, on behalf of Christ, that we can have confidence in knowing that Jesus did pray something very specific for us. And that being that we'd be kept or protected from the evil one. Now, that's a very important prayer request, I would think. You might agree, especially in the light of what we're learning in Job. Right? Because in Job, as we have been studying, the only true glimpse into heaven where Satan is seen is having entered into the throne room of God, and there he's petitioning God for the ability to inflict the most massive amount of pain possible to this servant Job. In fact, remember when we looked at those passages in the very beginning of Job, we noticed both times in chapter 1 and chapter 2, these heavenly encounters between God and the Satan, God is the one who starts the conversation. It's God who promotes the conversation. Satan does not go before God and ask to be given the right to thrash Job's life without first the Lord bringing Job up in conversation. So the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him in all the earth, upright, blameless man, fearing God and staying away from evil. Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Tom? Have you considered my servant John or Bill? Or have you considered you, my servant? God begins the conversation. God's the one that starts it and shifts his most loyal and trusted servant of all the earth into a most dreadful, dangerous situation. Remember, Martin Luther once said, the devil is God's devil. Though God is not the author of sin, he allows Satan to accomplish what is his divinely providential will. So I say that because for Jesus to pray for us and the apostles that we would be kept from the evil one is quite a prayer request. Remember, it was the Lord Jesus himself who spoke to Peter right before his denial and said, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail, Luke 22:31. So the Lord Jesus has asked the Father for us to be kept from him. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus prays the disciples' prayer, he says in the pattern of praying, it should be a daily request that we say, lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. Some translations would also say in the Greek, as well as in this portion of John, that it can also be translated evil one, the evil one, another reference to being protected from Satan. He is, according to the Apostle Peter, a roaring lion roaming around looking for one to devour. So the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning us is that we not be thrown into the arms of the devil is a very powerful incentive for living our lives for Christ and restraining ourselves from evil. That being said, though, as I start to wrap this up, there's also another translation of the Gospel of John that could be equally acceptable, and that is also in the Lord's prayer, the disciples' prayer, that he is actually praying, though, to just keep us from evil in general. To keep us from evil in general. Listen to this. And if that is what our dear Lord is indicating, that has even, I think, more truly profound implications. First, think about this. Of all the importance that we remember as we walk through life in Christ, that Christ did not ask the Father to protect us from all harm. He didn't ask the Father to protect us from the myriad of complications and difficulties of life that could come up. Remember a few weeks ago, those students in Oregon who were stood up when they asked if they were a Christian. And when they said yes, they were shot in the head. Remember that. Those dear saints were never promised that they would never come into contact with horror. They were never promised that. Martyrs throughout the centuries have shown us that particular form of evil was clearly not what the Lord was petitioning the Father. However, petitioning the Father to keep us from the greatest evil in the world, the evil of sin in our lives, that indeed was what he was requesting. It was the great preacher Charles Spurgeon who said, "You can find nothing in the world so evil as sin. Nothing has so desolated this fair earth of ours as sin has. Tell me that war has slain its tens and hundreds of thousands, that earthquakes have shaken down vast cities, that pestilence has devoured millions. Describe to me the concussion of the elements. Speak to me of the wild uproar of nature abroad and remind me of how it smites down a man and destroys his handiwork. But when you have written out the black catalog of all the terrible things that have happened to man, I will still tell you that sin stands up as the monster evil, the giant topping them all, head and shoulders above them, the most unqualified, unparalleled evil in the world." End quote. When you think about it, the Father never promised to keep his own son from harm, from ridicule and malice and the cross, but Jesus was kept from sin. He was kept entirely his whole life away from even the scent of sin. So we rest in these truths. We have been left here by Christ to be filled with his joy, to be transformed by his word, to be protected from our sin, as we attempt to evangelize the world and edify the church. This is what Christians throughout all ages have been promised as we walk day by day by day. That's how you can be in this world and not of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time, and these truths are very heavy on our hearts. We see in this world such a distortion of truth. We see in this world a hatred for Christ still, a marginalization of his ways. We see in this world a softening in the church toward those things that are resolute and clear in Scripture. Father, we see even in our own souls a temptation to give in at this point or that point, arguments or continued temptations of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of this life. Father, we forget that we have been prayed for. We forget that we have been promised amazing promises. We forget that you have, first of all and foremost, Lord, prayed that we would have joy, your joy in this world. Grant us that joy coming from your Scripture. Allow each brother or sister here who is battling in their heart with not being able to gaze into your word and finding every excuse in the word in the world not to be learning from you, that the reason that they lack joy is for that reason, that there is no joy for one that can walk in constantly denying your words and applying them to your life. And Father, we also want to remember that you've prayed for us that we will be hated, that it's not a surprise, that it shouldn't come in some kind of shock to us. In fact, it's a guarantee and an affirmation of the proclamation of faith that we've already made. And Lord, lastly, we just pray that you would make us also know that when you protect us from evil, the evil is the evil in our heart. The evil is the sin that we see so easily that it can entangle us. And we now don't have to go the way of the unrighteous. We can walk in the path of the righteous. We can repent from sin and please you. Father, let that be our preparation and our protection. Father, guide us this day. We do thank you as we have celebrated even this weekend. We truly do have thanks. Now, Father, help us to walk in them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.